You're listening to a recording from the 2017 Gospel Coalition National Conference.
Could you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 68, Psalm 68, verses 19 and 20. We'll explain how this text factors significantly in the life of Martin Luther in a moment, but I thought it fitting that before we get into the life of Luther, we start with the biblical text. And so, the Word of God. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. This text constitutes one of the last sermons that Martin Luther preached, if we could call it a sermon. He had preached his final sermon in Wittenberg in January 1546. He didn't know it would be his last sermon. He was a tired, as he writes in a letter, a tired, worn out old man. He was half blind, likely had cataracts in one of his eyes, and you think of Luther as a scholar. Luther, whose life was about books. And what that meant to be a one-eyed, sick, tired old man. He wanted rest. In fact, he requested as much. I only want to be left in peace. But he would not be left in peace. His hometown, Eisleben, the town of his birth, had a crisis. This crisis had to do with an inheritance settlement. It was spilling into the town council. This was spilling into the church. This was bad news. This is Luther's hometown, and what if the church was not able to hold it together, this new church, this Evangelische church, was not able to hold it together in Luther's own hometown? You can imagine the fodder this was for Luther's enemies, and they were legion in the Roman Catholic Church. And so Luther, an old man, wanted nothing more to be left alone, has to make the journey to Eisleben in the cold German winter of 1546. It wasn't a long journey, 100 kilometers for us, no problem, but for Luther, it was quite a challenge. He made his way to Halle, and along the way, faced difficulties. He had to cross numerous rivers and even travel along a river for a while, and there were ice chunks floating in the river. This is classic Luther. As an ice chunk comes by, he names it an Anabaptist opponent, or he names it a cardinal. Or he names it a pope, and he grabs the oar, and he just starts beating on it to keep it away from the boat. And as they come in, one of those chunks of ice, surely it was a pope, had gone right into the dock and dislodged it, and the boat was not able to tie up at the dock, which meant they had to tie up on shore, which meant that the entire party would just get wet as they got out of the boat and made their way onto shore. And Luther contracts pneumonia from this. Makes it to Eisleben, preaches on Sunday, January 31st, 1546, in his hometown. What a journey. That was the church where Luther was baptized as an infant. He was born on November 10th, the very next day, because infants were tenuous in the 16th century. It was not uncommon to have infants born and not live much past their birth. And so a family would waste no time to get that child baptized. So he's born on November 10th, and on November 11th, he's presented to the church for his baptism. November 11th is the feast day of Martin of Tours, and so to Hans and Margaret Luther is Martin Luther. And here he is, decades later, at the end of his life, preaching in that very church, eyeballing the baptismal font where he was baptized as an infant. And the entire world had changed from the time of his birth to this time at the end of his life. And he was at the center of it. Love to crawl into the mind of Luther, and what was he thinking as he preached that sermon? Well, his sickness came back upon him. He was laid low. They made a sort of hospice, makeshift room for him. This was also a tenuous room. He speaks of at night, chunks of plaster would fall off the wall and stones fell down. At one time, on one of the evenings, a stone fell right next to his pillow. And, you know, when he went to breakfast, he talked about how the stone was this big. And by lunch, the stone was this big. And by dinner, the stone was this big, and it landed right next to his head, and it almost took his life. Well, word gets back to Katie and his beloved wife, the former nun. And he writes to her that, I know you're anxious, but I have a caretaker who is better than you. Luther, who loved irony, says, he's an infant lying in a manger, nursing at his mother's breast. He writes his final letter on February 7th, 1546. And then in the next ensuing days, his health declines precipitously, and he is at death's door. And just before he dies, he has one more sermon in him. And being a good Lutheran, he will quote from a psalm, and then he will have a reading from the Gospels. And the reading from the psalm is Psalm 68, 19 and 20. That psalm that we read, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." You just heard, and I heard along with you, this was not how Luther always thought of God. He did not see God as a God of salvation. He saw God as a God of condemnation. And he feared God, and then he went one step further, and he said, "I hate this righteous God." Well, let's take a look at this Luther. How did God transform him to bring him from this obscure Augustinian monk who hated God to this man that, humanly speaking, was at the center of the transformation of the church, who dies secure and even cracking jokes in the comfort that our God is a God of salvation? To help us understand Luther's life, I just want to deal with three questions with you. Number one, where is this guy coming from? Number two, what is he all about? What did he give his life to? And number three, why does he matter? And especially, why does he matter today? So first, where did he come from? Well, we already answered that question in a literal sense. He came from Eisleben, this town in Germany, and he was born in 1483. He was at the height of the Middle Ages. Change was about to come, and there was a hunger for change. There was perhaps even an awareness of change. You see it in Luther's dad. He had high hopes for his son. He took on what amounted to a second job. He managed a mine. He added a second mine so that he could accrue some funds so that he could send his son, the oldest son of what we understand to be a family of nine, to send his oldest son, Martin, to university so that he could have a degree so that he could land a reputable job as a lawyer, and that they would be able to have a family coat of arms, and that they would move into a family as popping into that noble class. His father had hopes for his son. So there's the literal time and place where he was born. But I want to look at it theologically and ecclesiologically with you. What was going on at the turn of the 1500s? We can use two slogans to get at it. I don't think they had bumper stickers back then, but if they did have bumper stickers, one of them would have been this. In the midst of life, we die. What a bleak worldview that is. But as bleak as it is, it's actually pretty close to the mark. I don't think that phrase would do well in our world today. We've distanced ourselves from death. We quarantine our elderly off, and we have bought into the myth that we just might live forever. But in those days, you didn't have such abilities, and you didn't have those opportunities at your disposal. Death confronted you harshly and relentlessly. And so it worked its way into the liturgy, and even up until recently was in the Book of Common Prayer, this saying, in the midst of life, we die. So one way to get at this world into which Luther was born, where is he coming from? He's coming from a point of death. And that death was there because it was a place of darkness. We're going to hear about John Calvin soon. And that great motto of Calvin's Geneva, it's all over the city if you get an opportunity to visit there. Post tenebras lux, after darkness light. But let's flip it around. Pre lux tenebras. The time of the 1500s was a time of darkness. Now we're talking about what is going to become, as it was mentioned earlier, the formal principle of the Reformation and the material principle of the Reformation. The darkness was there because the Bible was obscured. The light of the gospel was taken by that institution which should have known better and should have been better. But instead, that institution, the Roman Catholic Church, obscured that light. And because the light of the gospel was not proclaimed, death. And no clear solution to that. If we were to poll, do a Gallup poll in the 1500s, what is it that you fear the most? Put that question to yourself. I'll put it to myself. What do I fear the most? I don't know. Speaking to 8,000 people after being introduced by Tim Keller. Death. Fear of death. This is where Luther is coming from. And no one knew the harsh realities of the beginning of the 16th century more than Martin Luther. This was not some abstract historical description for him. It was the reality that death was right in front of him and there was no solution. There were pretended solutions. We go back to Luther's home. What is at the center of his home? There's a shrine to St. Anne. Tradition has her to be the mother of Mary. We don't know what Mary's mother's name, but that didn't stop the medieval church from giving an answer. And so here's St. Anne, and she becomes the saint of minors, this profession of Luther's father. And so being a good medieval Catholic family, they would have had a shrine to St. Anne. This is Luther. He's caught in the thunderstorm in June of 1505. He's a law student. He's completed his bachelor's degree. He's completed his master's degree. He's about to become a lawyer. And he travels home after completing that spring's course of study, and it's end of June, and a thunderstorm breaks out. And normally we look at Luther as a genius, but in this case, a storm breaks out, and he goes and finds a tree on a little hillside and goes up under the tree. And there's a rock. And he throws his arms around that rock. And what's his impulse? Help me, Saint Anne. How revealing that impulse is. Doesn't even think to say, help me, God. Or help me, Christ. Oh, the distance between Luther and God. And in between were all these mediators, but let's think this through. St. Anne lived and died. And this is who we trust in. These were props. These were props. And, you know, most of Luther's contemporaries were content to live with the props. But not Luther. And he sensed what our fear is and what our true need is. But because of this darkness, there was no solution in sight. So what does Luther become about? Well, we need to go back to that thunderstorm. Because the second half of that is, help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk. And so he does. As Roland Baton, the famous biographer of Luther, says, God kept his promise, and so Luther kept his. Survives the thunderstorm, enters the monastery. And it's sort of like taking one step forward and two steps back. Because now he's confronted every day with his sin. When he was a law student, he could avoid it. He literally did. The path from his bedroom to his classroom took him past this place of the church, the cathedral there of the university town, where there was a symbol of Christ with a sword protruding from his mouth carved into the side of the church. And young Martin, as a law student, didn't even want to walk under that for fear that it would almost come into reality as if Christ were ready to pull that sword and go right after Luther himself. So he would get up early and take a longer path so he could avoid that statue. But now he's in the monastery and he can't avoid this at all. His confessor doesn't know what to do with him. Luther spends hours in the confessional, leaves the confessional, only to turn right around and come back in because he had yet another sin. At one point later in his life, Luther's going to say, if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I was the monk. Can you see him? 1505, 1506, 1507, 1508, 1509, white knuckling his way somehow to God. Finally, his confessor sends him to Rome in 1510. Luther climbs the famous Sancta Scala, the holy stairs. These are the steps leading up to Pontius Pilate. Constantine had them removed from Jerusalem and brought to Rome as a gift to his mother, a very pious woman. And so there are the pilgrims on their knees. They're still there in Rome, and you can still see them today. Not see the stairs, see the pilgrims. On their knees, up and down, up and down. Taking years off of purgatory. Luther gets to the top and famously is said to have uttered, who knows if this is true? Utterly disillusioned by his church. And defeated and ready to surrender. He returns from his pilgrimage to Rome. Staupitz sends him off to seminary. We'll distract him in his spiritual life by having him go study theology. That was a joke. That was a total joke, and I hope you all got that. and he racks up now his theology degrees. But here again, it's another one step forward, two steps back, because he has to read Peter Lombard's sentences and master that to become a scholar. And he reads Lombard, and Lombard quotes Augustine. And he goes back and he reads Augustine, and he finds it's worse. My problem is not sins. See, by the time we get to the Middle Ages, very simply, they quantified sin. And therefore, they quantified righteousness. And so you have demerits and merits. And it's okay if you don't have enough merits, because there are people who have more merits than they need, and they're called saints. And those merits are gathered in a treasury up in heaven. They're called works of supererogation, works above and beyond. They are in the treasury in heaven. And the Pope holds the keys. And through the sacraments governed by the church, you can tap into that merit. And then you have purgatory to expunge of the remaining demerits. Everything's quantified. But here's Luther. What does he find? He finds this Latin word, radix. Not like radical, more like radish. We are sinners at the root. Our problem is not sins. Our problem is that we are a sinner. And now here is the defeat of the monkery. No amount of white knuckling will ever overcome that you are a sinner at the root. And a holy God can only judge you. And so what does Luther say? I hate this righteous God. But he's reading in the right places. And his reading of Augustine takes him to Paul. And he starts lecturing on some biblical books. He's lecturing on Psalms. And he's lecturing on Galatians. And he's lecturing on Romans. And as it was explained for us in the previous session, he comes to realize the solution to being a sinner at the root. The righteousness that God demands of me is not something I produce. It's Christ who accomplishes it for me. Luther calls it his breakthrough. And this is what Luther is about. He is about speaking to those two fundamental problems of darkness and death. And so you look at what Luther focused on. You look at his labors. You look at what he was relentless and tireless in his efforts and was defending the authority of Scripture and defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so to that darkness, Luther responds with light, the light of God's word. And when God's word is preached, the message of that word goes forth, and the message of that word is Christ has accomplished our salvation. Psalm 68 was only the first half of the sermon that Luther preached at the end of his life. You've got to, if you're going to be a good Lutheran, you've got to have a reading from the Psalms, and you've got to have a reading from the Gospels. And so Luther quotes on his deathbed Psalm 68, 19 to 20, and then he turns around and quotes John 3, 16. And this is the answer to the darkness. This is the answer to death. That as the light of God's word shines forth, the message of the gospel is seen. And that death that ruled over us, that death that reigns over us, that death that Luther was in absolute paralyzing fear because of, is now overcome because of what Christ has done. And so it is by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. And Luther was a one-note theologian. Doctrine of justification by faith. This was a doctrine that, as I mentioned, he developed by reading Augustine, reading Paul. It was a doctrine that got worked out not in some obscure room in a library somewhere as a scholar. It was a doctrine that got worked out in the battle, in the heat of battle, as his life was literally on the line. And so once he posts the 95 Theses, first a copy makes its way to Pope Leo, and he says, "Ah, the ramblings of a drunken German." Now, some have called that a redundancy. I'm not going to call that a redundancy. But the ramblings of a drunken German, he will think differently when he sobers up. Luther never sobered up. This was a matter of life and death for Luther. This wasn't some abstract theological debate. Every time he stood before a church official, the stakes could not be higher. And so after he posts the 95 Theses, Staupitz calls this debate for Luther, the Augustinian order of which Luther belonged, had its chapter meeting at Heidelberg, this beautiful city off a tributary off the Rhine, and the castle sits up on the hill, and the university, and it's looking down on the church, this beautiful church where, for the first time publicly, the Heidelberg Catechism was recited. And long before that, in 1518, Luther is called there to defend his view. And he has his 28 theses. And he says, it's when we get to the end of our ability, when we despair of our ability, then and only then can we begin to see grace. And then he says what I think is one of the most beautiful sentences he ever penned. As the love of God does not find, but creates that which is lovely. And isn't that a beautiful thing? Now, we think we're lovely. We think we are deserving. We think there's something worthy in us. Yes, it's God's work, but there's something that he noticed that he thought it was worthwhile to work with us. You know what's true. If that were the case, none of us would have God at work in us. You know why the love of God does not find that which is lovely? Because there is nothing to find. Because all of us are sinners at the root. All of us are by nature children of wrath. And all of us are under the cup of God's judgment. And so Luther says, no, the love of God does not find that which is lovely. It creates that which is lovely. And that's hope. That's the gospel hope. That's not despair. That's the gospel hope. See how Luther is working this out? This idea of life as the answer to death. And of course, keep in mind, death is not ultimately the issue. The issue is far greater than that. Death is but, as it were, a symptom of the true problem of humanity. Luther knew what the problem was. It was the wrath of God. This is Romans 1. Immediately after we're introduced to the theme of the gospel, what comes next? The wrath of God is revealed. Immediately after Paul finishes his introduction, and when he gets to his argument proper, the first thing Paul introduces us to God as being is a God of wrath. That's the problem. The wrath of God. And there's nothing we could do about it, whether you're a good Jew or a Gentile. And so what does Paul say? Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, the paragraph where Luther camped out through the work of Christ. And so we come to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And now we are no longer under the wrath of God. Now we are at peace with God. Because since having been justified by faith in Christ, And that's what Luther was about. It was developed in those crucial years of coming to grips, of not relying on the props like his contemporaries did, of not thinking of somehow these sacraments and these saints would get him out of the pit that he was in, but recognizing his true need, recognizing how desperate he truly was, and wrestling with Paul, wrestling with Augustine, wrestling with these doctrines. And what a beautiful gift from Luther to us, 500 years later. And you look at how tenuous those doctrines are. Sola Scriptura, sola fide. Just a few months ago, we were able to have Dr. Sproul speak at the National Religious Broadcasters. They had gathered for their annual meeting in Orlando. And Dr. Sproul spoke to this group. It was fascinating. They had wonderful music and a fog machine. I'm pretty sure it's the only time that Dr. Sproul spoke with a fog machine. And he ends up giving a 30-minute seminary lecture on Luther's doctrine of sola scriptura. It was brilliant. And he had them just eating right out of his hand, telling the story of Luther and sola scriptura. And then he was followed by another speaker. And the speaker has the world's largest church. And his whole sermon was built around the four revelations that God had given him and that were the pillars of his ministry. And just to show that there's a connection between darkness and death, he was also the one who went on to say that Jesus did his work, and so we can check the box, it is finished. But unless you do your work, everything Jesus did counts for nothing. And so we see this, no other gospel. That's a false gospel. That's not the gospel. And when the word of God is obscured by whatever it is, traditions, special direct revelations, spidey tingling sense, you know what's going to follow? The gospel is going to be lost. The gospel is so tenuous. You know, we don't have to imagine what was on Luther's mind in January and February of 1546 as he was dying. We know what he preached on. You know what his last sermon at Wittenberg was? And keep in mind, he did not know he was going to die. He knew he had to go to Eisleben. He didn't anticipate he would die there and never return except in a coffin. And his last sermon preached in his pulpit at Wittenberg was how tenuous the gospel is. He rebuked his congregation, his own congregation. You know what they were doing? They were beginning to go back to the old ways. He was hearing reports of people in Wittenberg, his parishioners, making pilgrimages to the relics so that they could have their bases covered. And here's Luther in his last sermon in his pulpit at Wittenberg saying how tenuous the gospel is. You can hear him echoing Paul, can't you? I am astonished that you would let yourself hear another gospel, which is no gospel at all, because there is no other gospel. When the word of God is not proclaimed, when that darkness begins to set in, the gospel is perverted, the gospel is distorted, and the gospel is lost. And that is not a church. It has sold its birthright. This was what Luther was about, and with every vein in his body, he proclaimed the doctrine of justification by faith alone, built upon the doctrine of Scripture alone. Because this is the church's task and mission, and it's so tenuous. Well, we've talked about where Luther came from, where he came from literally, where he came from in terms of that moment in the church's life. We talked about what Luther was about, and he was about those solas of the Reformation, that formal principle, that material principle. But why does he matter? And why does he matter today? It wasn't just the content of the reformers. It was the manner in which they proclaimed that content. There was a boldness. There was a courage. There was a confidence. We need to put ourselves into Luther's shoes. He had associates, but on the one hand, he was alone. At Worms, as he is standing there in front of Charles V, who represents the full power and scope of the Holy Roman Empire, and there's the papal legate and the bishops, and they represent the full power of the Roman Catholic Church, and one monk, Luther contra mundum, Luther against the world. And the first day he appears before the Diet, he asks for a day, give me 24 hours. And he returns to his cell, his bedchamber, and he spends the night in prayer. And he awakens, and he's emboldened, and he stands before the emperor and the nobility, the princes. And they're all dressed in their robes and the trappings of their office. And there he is, a simple monk. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. Here I stand. That's boldness. That's boldness. Where did this boldness come from? You could get all of Luther's theology from his hymn. And of course, his hymn is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Did we in our own strength confide and apply it across the board? Did we in our own strength confide to bridge that gap between a sinful man and a holy God? That's insanity. Did we in our own strength confide to take on the Roman Catholic Church? Did we in our own strength confide, withstand princes? Our striving would be losing. Where did he put his confidence? One little word. And then there's that beautiful line that David Wells had the insight to take as a book title. Above all earthly powers. And what does Luther say? The body they may kill. Now we say, oh, Luther, he's always exaggerating. Hyperbole. At one point he says, Melanchthon cuts with the precision of a knife. I flail away with an axe. That's Luther. This is not hyperbole. The body they may kill. Because our confidence is in that little word, that word above all earthly powers. There is an urgency in our day that I would argue is almost more pressing than October 30th, 1517. There is a false gospel racing around this globe. We just met with some folks from Mexico City. 24 million people in Mexico City. Dominated by a Roman Catholicism that is absolutely no different whatsoever than what Luther faced. A works-oriented salvation that is darkness and death. And there's the prosperity gospel. Millions in its wake. And so we must be bold. And so we need a confidence. And so we need a courage. Why does Luther matter? Not only because of his content, sola scriptura, sola fide, but because of the manner in which he taught and proclaimed that content. May we have that same content, that fidelity to the gospel, and that same boldness. Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank for this servant of yours from the past. We know he's not perfect. We know he had his flaws. But he so boldly pointed us to your word and to your son. May we have that same boldness, that same fidelity to this message of light and life. And may we proclaim it in this world so desperately needs this gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.